Father, this morning we truly want to thank you for your loving kindness toward us. And Lord, even as we read about these examples of how you deliver men from their sin and from death and give them life, Lord, spiritual life, eternal life, when they cry unto you. We thank you that you have had mercy upon us and you have taught us to cry unto the Lord for salvation. We acknowledge that our salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone, and that it is Christ who indeed delivered us by his death. We thank you that he died in our place, that we deserved death, we deserved eternal death because of our sin, because of our wickedness, because of our rejection of God and of all things holy. But you delivered us from sin through Christ, who took our place upon the cross. And as the Son of God, paid the penalty that was due to us. And we thank you that he took upon himself the wrath of God, so that your wrath toward us was propitiated, that the law of God, which was against us, has been satisfied, so that we no longer are under the wrath of God. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning that we can come to you with a clear conscience, not because we are perfect, but because Christ died for us. And we thank you for this truth, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, individually and as a church, to walk humbly before you, enable us to turn away from sin, enable us to walk humbly in the truth, and deliver us from, Lord, following after the world and all of its lusts. And we confess we are still tempted by the world. We are still tempted to be like the world. But we pray that we would be holy and that we would come out from among them and be separate, and that we would live lives that demonstrate that we do belong to Christ. Lord, we know that you have set your love upon us and delivered us, not because of anything in us, but because of your loving kindness and because of your mercy. And so, Lord, this morning we would worship you and exalt you as our Lord. We would submit to you as our Lord, and we would thank you for your immeasurable goodness toward us. Lord, not only in delivering us from sin, not only in giving us spiritual life and spiritual blessings, not only for giving us joy and peace from day to day and guiding our steps from day to day, but also for providing for all of our material needs as well and temporal needs, and many, many blessings that you give us that you have not even promised, Lord. You have not promised us that we would have nice homes to live in. That's not one of the promises of Scripture. You have not promised us that we would have really good meals every day, or that we would have good health. You have not promised those things. But yet, Lord, day by day, you do give us these things, and we thank you because they are a measure of your kindness. Lord, may we be continually, day by day, thankful, whether we have great trials or whether we have great blessings. May we receive all things from your hand, and with alacrity, may we submit to your will in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and may you especially bless our time of worship here this morning as we worship you as a church. We pray that all that we do, we would do from our hearts and do all for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For the grace that you have given to us, Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you extend to us, that you do not hold or count our sins against us if we are in Christ. And Father, we thank you for, in your sovereignty, bringing us here safely today. We thank you, Lord, for those who have come who want to hear your word and who hunger and thirst to understand and to obey you. We pray, Father, that you would be with this offering. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it and use it to the furtherance of your kingdom in this city as well as around the world. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who are in the world today who are meeting or who have met in fear of persecution. We pray, Father, for a special measure of grace to them, that you would encourage them, that you would help them, Father, to be especially bold, even in the midst of intimidation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who have suffered loss for the sake of Christ. We pray that you would give to them a special measure of your grace and comfort during this time. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, if you turn with me to Psalm 19, as we consider looking at this psalm in great detail. By the way, I should point out, although I did finish the Sermon on the Mount yesterday, it did take me an extra 45 minutes. I went over time, so it's hard to cover that in all one message, but it's all good. Psalm 19, and we'll read verses again for this morning. We'll read verses 7 through 11, which, as I pointed out throughout here, this is the heart of the psalm in the sense that it's really the main theme of the psalm, which is the glory of the Word of God, the greatness of the Word, the power of the Word of God. So again, verses 7 through 11, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would come before you, come before the throne of grace, and acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. Lord, we are dependent upon you in every way, but we want to especially remember this morning and just now that we are dependent upon you in regard to our understanding of the Word of God. We acknowledge that the Word of God has been given to us, that it is inspired by God, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We acknowledge that it is authoritative for us, but we also acknowledge that we need you to enable us to understand it. And while there are principles, truly, that we must follow, principles of interpretation, and we acknowledge that we need to handle carefully your word, it's not just a matter of receiving some kind of an impression about what it means, but that it needs to be studied and diligently considered in context. But yet, Lord, even with that, we acknowledge that we need your guidance, we need your wisdom, we need more than all of that, we need a teachable spirit before you. And I pray that you would give us humility before your word, that you would enable us to receive it with meekness, that you would enable us to respond to it in faith, in simple faith, believing it, trusting it, obeying it. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that in each and every one of us today by your grace. Lord, we do acknowledge that your word leads us to Christ and our need of Christ. It is our sin and the salvation that you have provided through him. And so we pray that you would enable us as we study your word increasingly to see the glory of your salvation in Christ, a salvation from our sin. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you hear our prayers, and we pray that you would accomplish this, Lord. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many works of art. There are many jewels, rubies, emeralds, diamonds of magnificent beauty that are sometimes classified as priceless. That is, you cannot really put a value on it. There is no way to put a dollar value on certain emeralds or certain works of art, because it goes far beyond anything that really we can measure. Value is often determined by supply and demand, but when you speak about things like exquisite, unique pieces of art or jewels, it goes beyond what can really be measured by money. But I want to point out here this morning, again, that what we have in God's Word, the truth in God's Word, is just that. It is priceless. It is absolutely impossible to set a value on what is revealed to us in God's Word. This is what God has revealed to us as His children. These truths are not simply truths that enable you to live a nice life here, to have a good life here. That's not the ultimate purpose of them. The purpose of these truths is of eternal ramifications. It is how you know you have eternal life. It is how you can have eternal life. These are eternal truths. And indeed, as Jesus said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what good is that? If a man gains everything in this world, all the value and all the pleasure, yet dies and goes to hell. Listen, the value that we have in the Word of God is eternal. And therefore it is priceless. It cannot be measured. And that's in essence the point here that the psalmist makes, David makes in verse 10 when he says, they, meaning the Scriptures, the written Word of God, which he's just spoken of, they are more desirable than gold. That is the most valuable thing. We think of a standard of value in the world. They're more valuable than desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And these two pictures really, or these comparisons, are comparisons to things that we understand very well, things that are valuable in this world, gold, things that are pleasant in this world, pleasing, pleasurable, sensual, like honey. You might say, instead of gold, we might say money. Instead of honey, we might say chocolate, but the idea is the same. And the point is that no matter how pleasurable or how valuable something is in this world, nothing compares to the value of God's Word, because God's Word leads us to God and to Christ and to eternal life. And these things cannot be measured. And indeed, where there is faith in the Word of God, and faith sees the value and the pleasure of God's Word, where faith sees the value of the Word of God, it sets its affections on God's Word. It desires God's Word. It delights in God's Word. And this is certainly a measure of true faith. This is certainly a test of true faith. If you have true faith in the Word of God, you do value it, not in word only, but in your life. You do value it, and you do delight in it. This is truly a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in a life. And as we have gone through this verse and just observing several things, we first of all, a couple weeks ago, we considered why the Word of God is worthy of our affections. Why is it desirable, more desirable than gold? Why is it sweeter than honey? What is it about the Word of God that makes it so valuable, so inestimable in its worth? And we talked about the fact, among other things, that it is the means by which our hearts are changed. It is the means by which we know God. It is the means by which we have eternal wealth and eternal value, that is, eternal salvation. It is the only thing in this world that can change the human heart. It is the only thing that can lead you to eternal life. It is the only means by which you can actually gain eternal value. Jesus told us not to lay up treasure for ourselves here on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. You say, how do you obtain eternal wealth? Well, the answer to that is in the Word of God. And this is how we know. Then last week, we considered the second question in regard to this, how affection for the Word of God is manifested. How is someone who really does value the Word of God, who sees the infinite value of the Word of God, how is that affection manifested? How do you know you love the Word of God? And in a sense, that's kind of obvious. And yet it's an important reminder. We talked about the fact that where there is true love for the Word of God, it will be manifested in your thoughts. You will think on it, just as someone who loves money will spend a lot of time thinking about how to get it, how to keep it, how to preserve it, how to protect it. So someone who truly does love the Word of God and value it as the Word of God, it will be central to all their thoughts and their desires. We saw it will be manifested in our speech, how we talk, what we say. We will speak about the Word of God. We'll speak the Word of God. What will come out will be not only the Word of God, the gospel, the truth, but also we will speak in such a way as is consistent with the Word of God. We will be kind in our speech, self-controlled in our speech, holy in our speech, loving, gracious, compassionate in how we speak as we are controlled by the Word of God. And then we saw it's manifested also in our priorities, how we live, and the choices that we make. Inevitably, if the Word of God is truly the object of your affections, you will make choices based on what it says. That leads then to the third point this morning, and that in this regard in verse 10, and that is how affection for the Word of God is cultivated. And in some ways, this, I think, is most important. And honestly, you know, those of you who have been here for any length of time, this has always been, as I've preached the last 15 years, always central to my thinking. And that is, listen, it is not simply that you coming here and listening to sermons each week. That's good, and that's a blessed thing, and that's very important that you come and hear the Word of God, and you hear the Word of God preached, you hear the Word of God taught when you come to Grace Church. All of that is very important. But listen, that is not a substitute for you day by day being in God's Word, studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word, thinking about God's Word, praying over God's Word. There is no substitute for that. And if you will grow in Christ, if you will walk in the truth, you must be day by day thinking on His Word. And you must cultivate a love for His Word. Now, I just want to say a couple things. First of all, I want to observe briefly the need for cultivation. Now, when you talk about cultivation, you're talking about developing something, allowing something to grow, you know, taking a plant and putting it in the best possible conditions to grow. And I want to point out the fact that when you talk about the love of money or the love of pleasure, you don't really need to cultivate that. I mean, that's just natural. In fact, love of pleasure and so forth is often addictive. You don't have to try to love money. It just naturally happens. Listen, if you don't walk with God, chances are you will love money. That's very natural. You'll love pleasure. That's just natural to our flesh. But I want to suggest to you that if you will love God's Word, it's something that you must consciously cultivate. Even as a believer, even as someone who's born again, I observe the fact that the Word of God is not pleasurable to our flesh. The Word of God is not something that our flesh naturally delights in. In fact, we're told just the opposite in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's the Word of God. He doesn't receive it. It's foolishness to him. The unbeliever cannot delight in the Word of God. The unbeliever cannot rejoice in the Word of God. The unbeliever cannot see the value, the infinite value of the Word of God. But even as believers, we must cultivate it, because even though we are born again, and when you're born again, I would add that scripturally speaking, an aspect of being born again, what changes immediately when you're born again is your attitude toward God's Word. That's not the only thing that changes. But by definition, receiving God's Word is part of redemption. It's part of regeneration. When you are born again, your response to God's Word is 180 degrees. Instead of being a rebel, instead of rejecting it, you are now receiving it. You want to obey it. You want to walk in it. You want to learn it. That is a fundamental change that takes place when you're born again. Yet, even as a born-again believer who has that desire to walk in God's truth and to learn God's truth, we still, as you know, have that old nature that's always there and will be till we die or until we're taken in the rapture. We still have that old man, that old nature, that flesh that really doesn't want holiness, that really doesn't want truth, that really wants to justify itself. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, again, speaking of believers, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So you cannot do the things that you would. Our temptations as believers is to grow cold in our love for God's word. And if you neglect the truth, and if you neglect the word of God, even as a believer, your love for God's word will grow cold. There is the need for you day by day to cultivate a love for his truth and for his word. And I would point out, secondly, the importance of the picture of cultivation. I love the picture of cultivation generally in regard to the Christian life, and it's a very important metaphor. It's a metaphor that's used often in the Bible. That is, cultivation has to do with raising plants. And of course, whether you're talking about raising corn or fruit trees or whatever kind of plant, flowers, some of you grow flowers, and whatever kind of plant you grow, the essence of the growth is not caused by you. It's caused by God. God has put in that seed life in a very unique way, and I'm not a botanist. I don't know all about how seeds work and plants work, but it's pretty amazing to think that God has that little seed, and out of that seed grows a huge plant, a little acorn, and out of that acorn comes a tree that's 150 feet tall and lives for 150 years. It's all in, starts with that little acorn, and God, in his infinite wisdom, created that in such a way that through that acorn, out of it comes this massive tree. There's a sense in which we can't do that. We can't make the acorn turn into a tree. But there are things that we can do to cultivate so that it is more likely that that acorn will actually grow into a tree. There are many acorns that fall on the ground and never turn into a tree. And if you want an acorn to turn into a tree, you have to plant it, and you have to put it, whatever plant it is, you have to water it. A farmer has to do certain things. If a farmer said, well, God's the one that grows the corn, so I'm just going to let the field go, and whatever comes up, I'll harvest, he's not going to have a harvest. I mean, God has designed it in such a way that he has to actually go out there and plow the soil, he has to disc the soil, he has to make the rows, he has to put the seed in, but that's not even enough. He still has to fertilize it. He still has to water it in dry years. And he still has to go through what we used to call, I grew up in farm country, they used to cultivate it. They used to go through and dig up all the weeds between the rows so the weeds don't overtake the corn. You have to do all these things. And then, of course, you have to harvest it. That's cultivation. And listen, this is true in the Christian life. You have to cultivate it. You have to nurture it. You don't make it happen. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. He accomplishes it. But he has designed it in such a way that you must consciously cultivate it. And if you don't, you won't get anything. So there's a sense in which God does it all, and there's a sense in which you have a responsibility. And I will tell you, if you just sit back and say, well, it is what it is, and I read the Bible when I feel like it. You're never going to grow as a Christian, if you are one. I mean, you must cultivate it. It must be a conscious choice. It's hard work. It's diligence, but you must cultivate a love for the Word of God. There is a cooperation, if you will, here in between God and man. Yes, God produces the growth. Yes, God produces the fruit, but man must do his part. We have to do what God has called us to do. And as you know, there are positive and negative sides of cultivation. In other words, you actually have to plant the seed. You have to water it. Those are positive things that you do. But there are other things that you can't do that would hurt it, that you want to protect it from. A couple years ago, I don't usually do stuff like this, but a couple years ago, I went to Home Depot, wherever it was, and got the stuff that's supposed to kill the weeds in your yard. And I went around and sprayed this on all my weeds. It was kind of spot spraying. And a few days later, I looked and I noticed that everywhere I put it, it was completely brown. All the grass was dying around it, I thought. So I went back and I looked at what I got, and I realized I got the thing that kills not just weeds, but grass. I got basically Roundup. I don't know how I did that, but Listen, some people do that. You know, they you can put Roundup, if you will, on your heart. This is why I especially warn children, not just young people, but especially young people, to guard your heart, what you put into your mind. And people say, well, I can watch these movies and listen to this music and do this stuff and it doesn't affect me. And I say, you don't realize how it's affecting you. I will tell you what that stuff will do. You take in the world's entertainment, and I will tell you what it will do. It will take away your love for God's word. It will destroy it. It's like putting Roundup on your grass. Years ago, we had a pine tree in our front yard when I was growing up, and started dying. And we found out the reason one time. My father, who, you know, we had a dehumidifier in the basement. And, you know, one of my jobs generally was to take the water from the dehumidifier, put it in a bucket and put it outside. And you'd water something when you did it in the summer, right? Because, you know, that was water. So you'd water the plants. So we would do that when we got the water out of the dehumidifier. One day my dad was cleaning out the water softener. And he took the water out of the water softener, and just by habit, he took it up and he poured it on the tree, and the tree died and from the salt. And nothing would grow there. He had to dig out the soil from way around. He had to take it all away and bring other soil so anything would grow. I would tell you, you have to guard your heart, because if you fill your heart with the world, you will have no desire for God's word. You can say, oh, I'm reading it and I'm trying. But listen, if you fill your mind with the world, it's like putting salt on your soil. There is a positive and a negative aspect of cultivation. Well, let me then take the remainder of this morning to consider, and this is the main point of this morning, the means of cultivation. How is it? How do you cultivate a love for God's word day by day? And there is a certain work, there's a certain diligence, there's a certain consistency that's necessary, as there is in any cultivation. If you're a farmer, it's not a work of a day or two, it's your life. Your life is cultivating. And as a Christian, you are cultivating the Christian life. And if I can put it this way, in a broad way, you're in a sense, this wasn't on my outline, but I just have to throw this out because I think this is important. You are cultivating a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a third person of the Trinity. He dwells within you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's not simply that you're trying to be a good person or you're trying to be a moral person. And as I often point out, the Christian life is not a self-improvement course. You are cultivating a relationship with a person, the true and the living God, the Holy Spirit. And what you do has to do with your relationship with God. So how do you cultivate a love for his word? How is it that you come to see the amazing value of his word? Now, the reason I pointed that out is because I like to think in terms of ultimates. Truly, love for the word of God is not something you produce in yourself. You can't. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in you. But he gives conditions. You have to cultivate it. So let me begin. There's a certain logic, I think, to this order, but let me give you six things the remainder of this morning. The means of cultivation of a love for the Word of God. First of all, this may sound strong, but it's very important. You must repent of your unbelief. Turn to Proverbs 1. It May I point out to you that really a lack of love for the Word of God is a reflection of sin. It's a reflection of the old man. It's a reflection of the flesh. And it must be repented of. May I point out that there is a sense in which all relationship with God begins here, with repentance. I've heard many people over the years say things like, you know, I just don't love my wife. I just don't love my husband. And you know what I want to just say to them? You know what you really should do? Get down on your hands and knees and ask God, beg him for his mercy and to forgive you for your pride and your arrogance. Because it will tell you, if you walk with God and you're married, you will love your husband and your wife, or your wife. It's the same thing with the Word of God. If you don't love the Word of God, it's a reflection of your heart. So look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings." This is what wisdom says, verse 22. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Now, again, that's another way of saying they hate the Word of God. That's where knowledge comes from. What do they scoff? They scoff the truth. Verse 23. "Turn to my reproof." This is a call to repentance. "Turn away from your rejection of God's word and God's truth and the knowledge of God." And this is what he says in verse 23. "Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Listen, when you repent and turn away from your neglect of God's word, your rejection of God's word, he actually says, "I will make my word known to you." The Holy Spirit produces in us a love for the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God when we humble ourselves before him and turn from our arrogance. Notice what he says in verse 24. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof." May I point out that that's really what the Word of God is. The Word of God is God's counsel. The Word of God is God's reproof. And people reject it. They ignore it. They don't delight in it. They don't walk in it. I would say to you, this requires repentance. Lord, forgive me for my lack of love for your word. It's an acknowledgement that I desperately need God's grace. But I will tell you, when you meet the conditions that God gives, he says, "I will do this. I will make known my word to you." That's the first thing that I would point out. Let me give you the second one. And I kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier, but I point it out again. If the first one is to repent of unbelief, the second one I would point out is that you need to turn away from ungodly counsel. You need to turn away from ungodly counsel. In a sense, that's what we just read in Proverbs chapter 1. In a sense, that's what here wisdom is calling man to do, to turn away from the scoffers. But I want to point out, so this is seen throughout scriptures. We see in Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful," and so forth. The one that rejects the counsel of the ungodly, the one that does not walk in the way of sinners, the one that does not sit in the seat of the scoffer, that's the blessed one. And if you will be blessed, if you will delight in the law of the Lord, as it speaks of in verse 2, if you will meditate on it day and night, you must first of all reject the ungodly counsel. You have to refuse the ungodly counsel. You have to stop listening to the philosophers. You have to stop listening to the conventional wisdom of men. You have to stop listening to, again, in our world, the entertainment world, which so completely is shaping our youth before they're even old enough to think. They are pouring into their minds occult principles. Through all these movies and this music, they're pouring into their minds all these lies. My friend, such a person is not going to love the Word of God. You have to stop listening to the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs 19:27 says in the King James, and the NASB is slightly different, but I like the way it says it in Proverbs 19, in the King James. It says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge." Now, whether that's how it should be translated or not, I'm not in a position to say, but it is a biblical truth that would be consistent with the rest of Scripture. The call to cease hearing the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. You must, if you will love the Word of God, you must hate what is false. You must hate what is error. You must hate what is evil. You must hate what God hates. You cannot love the world and love the Word of God. You can't listen to the psychologists and the New Age people, and you can't listen to these people and love the Word of God. You must reject falsehood. You must reject the wicked. You must reject the wisdom of this world if you will delight in and love the Word of God. So you must repent of your unbelief. You must turn away from ungodly counsel. Let me give you the third one, and that is this. You must receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And I'm sure you'll know and expect that I will turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But let me just read that verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul, speaking of the Thessalonians, who were a people, a church that received joyfully the Word of God, even in the midst of tribulation, he talks about it in the first chapter, and he talks about his coming to them in the second chapter, and how his coming to them was not seeking the glory of men. It was done with gentleness and love and kindness. And then he says in verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I'll just say that when I speak to people, unbelievers, one of the first things they always tell me is that the Bible is just the word of men. It was just written by men. Now, I want to be clear, the Bible was written down by men. Nobody denies that. There were human authors. There were at least 40 of them from Old Testament to New Testament. But the Bible teaches that it is not merely the word of men, that all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed. And the picture of that statement, God-breathed, is the picture of someone speaking. Did you ever try to speak without breathing? You can't. Every sound you make when you talk comes through breathing. And the letters are categorized by where you put your lips or your tongue. You talk about gutturals, they're made in the back of the throat. You talk about labials, they're made through your lips, like P. You talk about letters that, you know, they're made differently. But all of them you have to breathe in order to make a sound. And that's the picture. When he says God breathed, what he means is it's actually God speaking. Not physically, but that the Word of God is God's Word, that He spoke it. That every word in the original Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, every word was inspired by God. It was exactly as God intended. And indeed, this is exactly what God intended for us to know. It is God's Word. So it's important for us, like the Thessalonians, to come to the Word of God, not as the Word of men. And by the way, people come to the Word of God of God as the word of men, because how you know it is they're always critiquing it. They're always telling you, well, it contradicts itself, and there's error here. And they're always trying to point out problems with the word of God. And they subject the word of God to their intellectual acumen. Not saying that we should not be diligent students, but there is a submission to the word of God that is necessary if we will actually cultivate a love for it. We must bow before the true and the living God. We must submit to it as the word of God. It is not the word of men. We do not come as judges over the word of God. We come as people who are judged by the word of God. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, it divides our own hearts. It convicts us of sin. It shows us our nature. It changes us and teaches us. And we must come humbly before his word. We must come before it as in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You cannot come to the word of God and be changed apart from faith in the word of God. You must come to it as authoritative. It's not a book of suggestions. It's not a book about how you could live. It's a truth for you. No, you must come to it as authoritative. It is God's authoritative word. And even those things we say, well, I don't understand exactly how that works. We still submit, even when we don't fully understand. We come to it as the word of God, knowing not only that it's authoritative, but God promises that if we diligently seek him and we humble ourselves before him, that he will teach us. And he does. As it says in Isaiah, line upon line, he does teach us. As he said, as we saw in Proverbs 1, he says, I will make my word known to you. That's a promise. To the believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within, when we come to it in humility, in faith, as authoritative, as the word of God, with fear of the Lord, he will teach us. And when he teaches us, I promise you, you will love the word of God. If you would cultivate a love for the word of God, you must, fourthly, forsake known sin. You must forsake known sin. This is often the stumbling block. I don't know who it is original with. I've heard this, several people say it. Spurgeon, I know, said it. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And this is true. Listen, if you continue in a way of rebellion that you know is rebellion, if you continue in a sin, if you continue doing something, pursuing something that you know is wrong, your love for the Word of God will diminish very rapidly. You will never delight in the Word of God when you are not living with a clear conscience. There's a lot of evidence for this in Scripture, but let me take you to the two clearest ones. Again, we look at these passages from time to time, but 1 Peter chapter 2. I fear that sometimes people read verses separately and don't put them together, even though this is one sentence. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes or babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I hope you understand that unless you follow verse 1, you will never get to verse 2. You will not long for the word of God as long as you are walking in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Listen, if you're a gossip, if you're controlled by envy, if you're a deceiver and a hypocrite, and if you hate people and have malice towards people, if you're unforgiving towards your towards your neighbor, even to someone that's injured you. If you're unforgiving and unwilling to forgive, and you're unwilling to walk in the truth and forsake sin in your heart, you will not love the Word of God. You will not desire it. This is a prerequisite. The Bible is very clear that if you will long for the Word of God, if you will desire the Word of God, if you will cultivate a love for God, you must guard your heart. You must put away sin. You must reject sin. You really can't grow in your love for God, God's Word, without heeding what it says day by day, submitting to it. And as you look at these things, you say, how do you put these things aside? How do you put aside malice or deceit or hypocrisy and envy and slander? Well, I would begin with, you have to acknowledge, first of all, that it's there and that it's sin. You cannot put these things away without acknowledging them before God and turning away from them and asking Him to forgive you, 1 John 1:9, asking Him to cleanse you and asking Him to change you. As you do that, as you put these things away, you will naturally, just like a baby. You don't have to teach a baby to love milk. You don't have to teach a baby to long for food. In fact, if they don't get food, they start crying. Listen, if you will walk humbly before the Lord and turn away from sin, you will very naturally love God's Word. In fact, if you don't love God's Word, it should make you ask the question, why don't I? If you don't love God's Word, it suggests to me that there's something there that should be there. Something there that you love more than God. Something there that doesn't belong there. Some sin. Some problem. Because I will tell you, when you walk in the truth, you do love God's Word. I'm not saying we focus on our feelings. I don't go through life focused on my feelings about the Word of God. But what I am saying is that you will delight in the Word of God if you walk in it. And if you don't delight in it, that should be a warning flag. Like, okay, what's wrong here? But to be honest with you, the people are so busy and people fill their lives with so many different things. I don't even think they take time to think about those things. And that's really sad. I think some people will end up in hell because they never took time to think about it. All these things we fill our lives with mean nothing if we don't walk with God, if we don't know Christ. They're empty. There's another verse that speaks to this, James 1. This is a basic principle. James 1:21. He begins the same way. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You have to come to the Word of God with humility. And you can't come to God with humility without turning away from evil. So you have to set these things aside. You have to put aside filthiness, and it says the remains of wickedness. I still like that King James phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness. That's a great phrase. Superfluity of naughtiness. That's what a lot of kids have. Superfluity of naughtiness. But with ideas, we have to put away what we know is evil. We have to put away what we know is wicked, what is sinful. And you cannot receive the Word of God without doing that. That leads to the fifth thing. So we talked about you must repent of your unbelief, you must turn away from ungodly counsel, you must receive the Word of God as the Word of God, you must forsake known sin. Let me give you the fifth one. It is very simple. You must ask God to give you a love for His Word. Ask God to give you a love for His Word. There's a simplicity to this that we often overlook. We think of a desire for the Word of God as something that we must drum up in ourselves. We must produce in ourselves. And I tell you, you can't. You can't. God produces it in you as you meet the conditions that He sets forth The psalmist in Psalm 119:36 said, "Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness." That's a prayer. And I would say that every day you ought to pray, not as a ritual, but from your heart. "Lord, give me a love for your word. Incline my heart, incline my affections to your testimonies." He says, "and not to covetousness." Again, notice the dichotomy, because these are always put against each other throughout the word, throughout the Old and New Testaments. You either love money or love God, can't love both. Listen, don't incline my heart toward covetousness. Incline my heart towards your word, towards eternal truth, towards eternal realities. As I pointed out to the guys yesterday in the men's Bible study, this is the way in which you receive the kingdom of God. This is the way in which you walk in the kingdom of God. Ask, seek, and knock. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's how you walk in the truth. He who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, it shall be opened unto him. And there's a progression there. Asking is very simple. You just ask on the basis of the promises of God and the basis of God's word. Seeking implies that you're looking for it, you're searching for it in his word, on your knees. Knocking implies a certain vehemence, that you are taking it by storm, that you are truly, earnestly calling upon the Lord to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. Listen, that is how you receive. And I often say this. This is how, the Christian life is learning how to receive from God. It's learning how to receive. Listen, everything we have, everything that we need as a believer, everything has been purchased by Christ on the cross. But we must ask. Charles Spurgeon used the analogy of cashing a check. You have to cash the check. If you don't cash the check, you don't get it. And, it's just asking with a sincere heart, asking him to accomplish it, seeking it. He gives a love for his word. If you turn to that passage, let me just read that. Matthew 7, verse 7. Through 11, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Again, although this passage and others like it have been abused terribly, don't miss what it's saying. Listen, when you ask for the love for the Word of God, is that a good thing? Is that something that God can truly bless you with and without reservation? Absolutely. That's not asking for a Cadillac or a BMW in your love of, out of desires of the flesh, as he talks about in James 4. This is something spiritual. This is something God wants you to have. This is something God has promised to give you if you ask. So ask. Yea, beg. Say, "Lord, teach me to love your word. Teach me to delight in it. Teach me to meditate on it, to study it." Well, let me give you one last point, the sixth point. Means of cultivating a love for the Word of God. And this is somewhat obvious, but it's very significant. Set aside time to meditate on and study God's Word. Listen, if you're waiting to study the Bible until you have a love for it, if you're waiting for something to just kind of descend on you and help you to study the Bible, good luck. It's never going to happen. You have to consciously set aside time to meditate on and study the Word of God. It must be a priority. And if I can put it this way, it's a way of you saying to God that this is the most important thing to me. I am going to meditate on your Word regardless of how I feel, whether or not I have some feeling of delight in it or not. I believe it's true. I believe I need to understand it. I believe I need a love for it. So I'm going to set aside time to do it, to actually meditate on the Word, to think on the Word, and to pray over the Word. This is what faith does. And it's the means by which a love for the Word of God comes. I will tell you, as you understand the Word of God more, as you see it change your own heart, you will very naturally, without really thinking about it, you will come to love the Word of God. As you meditate on its truths, as you see how it works together, as you see the glory of it, you will begin to see the value of it, and you will by nature, very naturally, love it. Psalm 119, 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Those two go together. He says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." And I will tell you, you will find this is true, that if you make the Word of God your treasure, you will find that you understand more than all the wise men of the earth. And you will. You'll be wiser than your teachers. You'll be wiser than your enemies. You'll be wiser than the aged if you will make the Word of God your treasure. In Ezra, the book of Ezra, it speaks of, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it speaks of what Ezra did. Ezra was a priest who was sent by God to basically bring organization to the second temple, the temple built by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it says this of Ezra. This is a good example for us. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And if you will walk in the truth, if you will love the truth, you must consciously choose to set your heart, to prepare your heart, to study, to meditate on the Word of God. And this is what he will accomplish. I'll give you one last passage. Luke chapter 10, which is a beautiful statement of the centrality and the importance of putting this first. That is, putting the Word of God first every day in your life, setting your affections, listen, setting your affections on the Word of God above every other thing in your life. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy other things. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy other things, but this must be your priority. And I will tell you that if you will do this, if you will walk this way, you will find that life truly is pleasant. I didn't say easy, but it is pleasant. Verse 38 of Luke 10. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things.'" I love this. "But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." That's actually a very profound passage. Listen, they're both believers. Both believed on Christ. Both are born again. Both are going to heaven. Christ did not condemn Martha for serving or for working hard. Working hard is good. It's a matter of priority. There are a lot of Marthas. They're running around like crazy people. Listen, it's good to be diligent. It's good to serve. But listen, there's one thing necessary. Is to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. That is the one thing necessary. Now, if you will do that, you will serve. You will serve. Guaranteed. But listen, all the serving in the world cannot make up for choosing that one thing that's necessary. You must set aside time to seek the Lord from day to day, not just as a ritual. You must set time aside to seek the Lord in His Word. And the beauty of it is, when you do that, what you will find is what Mary found, that will never be taken away from her. If you want to enter the rat race, just jump right in the first thing in the morning and go check your emails and start, you know, solving all your problems, deal with all the things you need to do that day and make your schedule. That's the rat race. Do it. Feel free. If you want to live a sane life, I'm serious. Stop spending all your time planning and start praying. And get on your knees and seek the Lord and ask Him to change you and deliver you from sin and teach you and lead you day by day in your path and solve your problems and help you. Seek Him. Now, if you want to live a sane life, that's how you do it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the only sane way to live. But I'll tell you why people don't do that. They don't see. They don't see the promises of God. They don't see the value of God's truth. They have in their mind all the things they want. And that's what they're going after. That's how you enter the rat race. Listen, seek the Lord. Set your affections on Him. Seek Him first. And what you will find is God is overwhelmingly good. And He will change you. He will change you from day to day. And He'll help you in every problem, in every situation. You'll find Him faithful. You'll find Him answering your prayers from day to day. Doesn't mean you won't have trials. Doesn't mean you won't have difficulties. What you will find is that He is amazingly good. And He will help you in every circumstance. So next week, we'll consider verse 11 as we slowly move through Psalm 19. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray earnestly, Lord, that You would enable us to make the Word of God our treasure. I pray that we would do like the hymn writer said, that we would take time to be holy, that we would spend much time in secret with Jesus alone, that we, like Mary, would sit at Your feet, as it were, and hear Your Word and seek Your face and humble ourselves before You and draw near to You. And Lord, while it's fine to plan and it's fine to be diligent and to serve, and that's all important, yet, Father, I pray that truly nothing would take precedence over daily seeking You in Your Word and drawing near to You. I pray that we would live a life that truly does please You and that brings honor to You, that we would cultivate a love for Your Word and that You would accomplish in us that fruit that only You can accomplish. We can't accomplish it. Lord, we can't accomplish love for Your Word. We cannot accomplish love for You. We cannot accomplish joy or peace or patience. We can't accomplish any of these things in ourselves. But Lord, may we truly cultivate these things as we would seek You in Your Word from day to day. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.